Father, we again are so grateful for a wonderful blessing of a time together with each other this morning, with you and with each other in the bonds of Christ. Just being together in fellowship is in itself a blessing, Lord. And then to be able to sing and to worship and express our hearts to you in prayer and praise is a deep and great joy to us. And what a joy to open your word together and to hear from Peter the same instruction that he gave to persecuted believers long ago. To know that we too can apply these principles in triumph through persecution and to your glory and to the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Lord, Father, we ask now that you would take the truth and pull it out of our heads and into our hearts and into our lives, that we might live to your glory. And Lord Jesus, fill this your church with your mercy, peace, and love, that we will live in grace with each other, standing firm on your truth and boldly and obediently preaching your gospel to each other and to those who are outside the kingdom. And by your grace, bring them too into your kingdom. Lord, bless White River Baptist with new families and the finances to further the work that you give us. Holy Spirit, as we open the Word of God together, clear out our minds and hearts with the things and the ways of this world, that we might hear your voice. And give us understanding and wisdom of your purpose for us in the Scripture. God, we echo the words that you gave David and we pray them back to you. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrow of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, love kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. Lord, as you write your word upon our hearts this day, give us your power and your to apply your truth to our lives so that we can become more like Christ by honoring him in a life of obedience. And we lift this prayer in the holy and precious name that we love. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Tony Campolo, he says of his wife that she was a brilliant woman. In fact, she had a PhD and was capable of pursuing any career, any profitable career that she would choose. But she elected to stay home with her children when they were young. And her decision didn't bother her at all, except when other women would ask her, "What do? And she would answer, "Well, I'm a homemaker. I stay home and take care of my children and my husband." And they usually would respond with a, "Oh," and walk away and ignore her from that point on. And so Mrs. Campolo came up with this response. I'm socializing to Homo sapiens and Judeo-Christian values so they'll appropriate the eschatological values of utopia. What do you do? And they would awful blurt out, well, I'm just a doctor, I'm just a lawyer, and then wander off with a dazed look in their eyes. Well, if you open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, all throughout Peter's first letter, he is outlining for us this theme of living and suffering with Christ. He has lifted up Christ as our example of how we are to react when we are caused to suffer in life. And he has spoken to us even about submitting to those who mistreat us. In just the exact same way as he did himself, Jesus did himself. And we're to do so with a willingness in the heart and with a view of redemption. Now, last week we looked at how we're to do that within the church, willingly submitting to the authority of the harmonious brotherhood with a redemptive view. And this week, Peter's teaches about doing the same thing with those outside the church. So let's hear from the Word of God before we dig in. We're going to begin reading in chapter 3 with verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 17 this morning. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And this is the Word of God for White River Baptist this morning. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and of course my page changed. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed open our hearts to receive these truths in our lives and to apply them, that we might be that witness that you call us to be for Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You know, all we got to do today, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, is turn on the TV or the radio, and we can see an escalating hostility towards biblical Christianity throughout our Western culture, even in the United States of America. But the roots of the hostility are decades, even centuries old. It's nothing new. Francis Schaeffer provided the following analysis way back in the 1970s. Listen as I read this to you, because this is pretty interesting and will set up what we're going to talk about today. In ancient Israel, when the nation had turned from God and from its truth and commands as given in Scripture, the prophet Jeremiah cried out that there was death in the city. He was speaking not only of physical death in Jerusalem, but also a wider death, because Jewish society of that day had turned away from God, from what God had given them in the Scripture. There was death in the total society. And our error, man destroyed the base in which gave him the possibility of freedoms without chaos. Humanists have been determined to beat to death the knowledge of God and the knowledge that God has not been silent, but has spoken in the Bible through Christ, and they have determined to do this through the death of values. And it has come with the death of that knowledge that is given in the Scripture. And we see two effects of our loss of meaning and values. The first is degeneracy. You can think of New York City's Times Square at 40 and 2nd Broadway. If anyone goes to what used to be the lovely Kerkstraat in Amsterdam, you see it. And one finds it too to be equally as squalid. And the same is true of the lovely streets in Copenhagen. The marks of ancient Rome scar us. Degeneracy, depravity, a love of violence for violence' sake. The situation is plain. If we look, we see it, we are concerned. But we notice that there's a second result of modern man's loss of meaning and values, which is more ominous, which many people do not see. The second result is that the elite will exist. Society cannot stand chaos. Some group or some person will fill the vacuum. An elite will offer us an arbitrary absolute who will stand in its way. We talked a lot about that this morning, didn't we? Believers, in Peter's time, lived in the Roman Empire that Schaeffer refers to here, and facing all the same kinds of degeneration and depravity that assaults today's church. And they faced frequent and overt hostility and persecution. In some parts of the world today, there's a direct persecution of believers, and it's likely that in the coming years we'll face increasing hostility from both civil authorities and from unbelievers at a personal level in our life. Well, today's passage speaks to all of us who live godly lives in the midst of a hostile, ungodly culture. And Peter's going to give us five principles in these verses that we need to embrace to equip and defend ourselves against the threat of an unbelieving, hostile world while sanctifying and honoring Christ. Five ways: a passion for goodness, a willingness to suffer for wrong and right, a devotion to Christ, and a readiness to defend the faith, and a pure conscience. Let's get started. From here on in, Peter's primarily concerned with our response to actual persecution and intimidation. His focus is our response to specific attacks. He begins to zero in this response by asking the question in verse 13. Listen to what the Holman Christian translation of it says, because it's beautiful. And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? And this question shows that it's unusual for most people, even those hostile to Christianity, to harm believers who prove zealous for what is good. On the other hand, the world has little hesitation attacking with great hostility those imposters that enrich themselves at the expense of others and at expense of the truth of the gospel. God, good here, refers generally to a life characterized by generosity, unselfishness, kindness, thoughtfulness towards others. And such a lifestyle has a way of restraining the hand of even the most committed foe of the gospel. But prove here means to become. And it points to our basic character quality, which should be good and above reproach. Zealous means an intensity or an enthusiasm, and describes a person with great passion for a specific cause. We see an example of that with the Zealots in ancient times. Here's a group of people that had a passion for what they believed, a passion that they would do wrong to in order to bring about a right. Get these Romans out of here. Get all these other Gentiles out of here. But we see what Christ had to say about that. In fact, one of the apostles was a zealot. And we can see what Christ did in his life. Of course, being zealous for what is good produces a godly life in us. And the delight of and goal of all believers, which leads to our pure living and the loss of one's appetite for the worldly, ungodly attractions. Circumstances weren't always normal, however. And we face the prospect of suffering and trials in general in our lives. And Peter himself suffered under circumstances that weren't normal. And thus, suffering in our lives requires some discussion. And we're going to look at that today. First of all, look at verses 14, and then we're going to look at the last verse in our focal passage. It's verse 13 and 17. But even if you should suffer this for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And then in 17, for it is better if God should will it so, that you would suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Having compassion for goodness is certainly not a guarantee against suffering. It may only make it more unlikely or less frequent, but Jesus Christ went about doing good, and yet a hostile world eventually killed him. And Jesus himself made it clear that we, as believers, cannot presume to escape all suffering if our Lord didn't do it. And many Christians in the early church did suffer for the sake of righteousness. And likewise, faithful Christians today shouldn't be surprised or afraid if such sufferings come, because that becomes a means by which we are blessed. And what ways does suffering for goodness bring blessing? Well, later in this letter, Peter's going to describe many of those, and we'll get into most of those in 2017. But in chapter 5, verse 10, we hear one, and it says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you." And friends, that's a great promise that we have. Well, Peter isn't the only New Testament writer who expressed the blessing of suffering. And James did it in his letter. "Consider it all, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And the blessing didn't escape Paul either. Notice this. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but through our outer man, though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look at not the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And of course, John has given us a promise related to suffering. In Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of your life. Wow. The word blessed, given here in verse 13. It doesn't emphasize the effect, happiness, or joy, but the motive for such a privilege and honor. Sharon and I were talking about this morning. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist and relative of Jesus' mother Mary, said of Mary, "Blessed are you among women." Now, Mary's heart would be pierced with many sorrows. And so Elizabeth's statement wasn't merely a reference to general happiness, but instead referred to Mary's divinely endowed favor and privilege of giving birth to Christ. All believers, all of us, can have the same sense of privilege by sharing in his sufferings. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Peter's cautions us here to not fear their intimidation, and to do do not be troubled. And this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 8, where it says, "And you are not to fear for what they fear, or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." In the historical setting of what Isaiah wrote in those verses, it's very significant. If you remember, with an impending invasion by Assyria, Ahaz, the king of Judah, he faced a crisis. And the kings of Israel and Syria, they sought to make an alliance with him against the Assyrian forces. But Ahaz had refused. And Israel and Syria, therefore, threatened to even invade Judah themselves. So, meanwhile, Ahaz had allied Judah with Assyria. But the prophet Isaiah warned him against such an ungodly alliance and told him not to be afraid. And Ahaz and the people of Judah, they weren't to fear Assyria, but rather they were to fear the Lord by trusting in Him. And so Peter wrote that we must not fear their intimidation. That is, not to be intimidated by unbelievers who would persecute them. And furthermore, we must not be troubled, literally, not shaken or stirred up by them. Listen, in our willingness to suffer, we must face all circumstances with courage. That, friends, the suffering must be viewed as an opportunity to receive spiritual blessings, and not as an excuse to compromise the faith before a hostile world. Just as John Bunyan accepted his imprisonment in the Bedford jail for preaching without a license, and Martin Luther stood before his enemies and refused to recant his scriptural beliefs, so we today must stand firm in the face of suffering. And our minds and our affections, when they're set on the things above, we'll rejoice when we undergo sufferings. Because we see through it to the blessings to be gained in Christ Jesus. Concerning sufferings, there's two possibilities. First, as we as believers may suffer for doing what is right, accepting that as part of God's wise and sovereign plan for blessing our lives. And second, we may suffer for doing what is wrong, receiving the expected discipline of the Lord for our disobeying His word. God sometimes will that we suffer for righteousness so that we will receive the blessings that come out of such suffering. It's also God's will that we endure His beneficial chastisement when we sin. Of the two possibilities that may come, it only comes if God should will it so, as we see in the verse. And that's a comforting promise. Paul certainly learned that lesson because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I am implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Friends, when we suffer for the sake of righteousness, when God wants us to, He never wants us to sin. Never wants us to sin, so that suffering, in one sense, isn't what He wished for us. It sometimes becomes His will for our righteousness when we are disciplined. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Look at the first part of verse 15 with me. "But sanctify Christ as your Lord in your hearts. Here again, Peter references Isaiah, in this case in chapter 8, verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts. When we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we affirm our submission to His control, His instruction, and guidance. And in doing so, listen, we declare and submit to God's sovereignty, His sovereign majesty. We both declare it and we submit to it in doing so. Sanctify means to set apart or to consecrate. But in this context, it also has, it also means the giving the primary place of adoration, of exaltation, and worship to Christ. When we sanctify, we set Him apart from all others as the sole object of our love, of our reverence, of our loyalty and obedience. We recognize His protection, magnify His glory, exalt His preeminence, and submit ourselves to His will with the understanding that sometimes that submission includes suffering. And this honoring of Christ as Lord isn't external, but in the hearts of true worshipers, even when we faced unjust suffering. It means to treat holy or to regard with reverence. That we're to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Holy One and also as Lord. And that submission to and trust in the perfect purposes of the Sovereign Lord yields courage and boldness and a fortitude to triumph through the worst of situations. We're to view Christ as holy, is worthy of reverence because of who He is, to reverence Christ as a means to believe that Jesus Christ indeed is in control and that those who come up against Him aren't. And to have such reverence is to maintain a deep-seated confidence in Christ as the reigning Lord of the universe. Friends, when our lives are centered on Christ, then we're able to respond properly to the uncertainties and the inconsistencies of life. When we made this commitment, we can respond to harm by communicating a positive word regarding our hope in Christ, rather than running away or fighting back according to the world. Even while suffering unjustly, we're able to go on because of our hope in the future. Philip Yancey, he observes, when we wake in the new heaven and in the new earth, we will possess at last whatever we long for. Somehow from all that bad news, incredible good news emerges. A good without a catch in it somewhere. Heaven and earth will again work the way God intended. And there is a happy ending after all. Number 4. Look at the last part of verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It's not just an endurance through blessing of suffering that we're to submit to, but there is also an opportunity to defend the truth when we're being persecuted. again, to have that view of redemption and a willingness to submit to that. The unbeliever doesn't just enjoy this hope, but it's connected to it. The unbeliever is connected to a very empty way of life, a life of spiritual darkness. One of our distinguishing marks in Christ is our possession of hope. Christian hope is to be made so real and so distinctive that non-Christians, they'll be puzzled by it and ask for an explanation. We should seize those opportunities to witness in these kinds of situations. And our response should be characterized not by a smugness or a vindictiveness, but by a gentleness and a respect. We must be ready to make a defense of the faith. The Greek term for defense is apologia, and it is the word from which the English terms apology or apologetics come from. And it is often a means of a defense in a judicial courtroom. But Paul also used the word to mean his ability to answer those who question him. The word always here, it indicates, it's there for a reason. It indicates our need for a constant preparedness and readiness to respond to everyone who asks us to give an account for why we live and believe the way we do. And the word account, it's simply logos. It means a word or message. And it calls us to be able, at the same time someone asks, to give the right words in response to the questions about the gospel. The gospel is identified here as, in this verse, as the hope that is in believers. A hope is synonymous with our faith because of our motive for embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is our anticipation of escaping hell and entering eternal glory. And thus, hope becomes the focal point of any rational explanation we should be able to provide regarding our salvation. Our defense of this hope before the unbeliever must be firm and uncompromising, but at the same time be conveyed with gentleness and reverence. These words suggest that we shouldn't just approach others carefully and kindly. We shouldn't attempt to ram the truth down someone's throat or to speak patronizingly or critically to them. Wayne Grudem says, such a witness must be given with gentleness and respect, not attempting to overpower the person with force of human personality or aggressiveness, but trusting the Holy Spirit himself to quietly persuade the listener. Gentleness, it refers to meekness or humility, and not a sense of weakness in the sense of being dominant or overbearing, but speaking the truth of love, as we see in Ephesians 4:15. The Lord himself was characterized by that virtue, as well as Paul. Paul said, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Reverence here, it expresses a devotion to God, a deep regard for his truth. And we talked about that in Sunday school this morning as well. And even a respect for the person that's listening to the gospel. Christians who cannot present a clear, a biblical explanation of their faith will be insecure when strongly challenged by unbelievers. And in some cases, that insecurity can undermine their own assurance of salvation. The world's attacks can overwhelm those who have not put on the breastplate of faith and love as the helmet of the hope in salvation. We must be ready to give an account. Lastly, if we maintain our testimony with gentleness and respect, we can be confident of operating with a clear conscience. We can be confident of operating with a clear conscience. This means that we should live in such a way that we don't have to keep looking over our shoulder, hoping that the wrong we've done isn't about to catch up with us. Look at verse 16. And to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And the final thing that will allow us to become secure in a hostile world is a pure conscience. The conscience is divinely placed. It's a divinely placed eternal mechanism, if you will, that either accuses or excuses a person acting in a means of conviction or affirmation. John MacArthur, in fact, says that the conscience is the soul reflecting on itself. And according to Romans 2:14, even those without God's written law have an innate moral sense of right or wrong. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, having not the law, are the law to themselves. The conscience, listen, affirms right behavior or condemns sinful behavior. Now listen, the conscience, however, isn't infallible. It's neither the voice of God nor his moral law. As Colin Cruz helpfully observes, the conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even moral law. Rather, it is the human faculty which adjudicates upon human action by the light of the highest standard a person perceives. Seeing that all human nature has been afflicted by sin, both a person's perception of the standard and action required and the function of the conscience itself as a part of human nature. So also affected by sin. For this reason, conscience can never be accorded the position of the ultimate judge of one's behavior. It is possible that the conscience may excuse one for that which God would not excuse. And conversely, it is equal that the possibility of that conscience may condemn a person for what God allows. And the final judgment, therefore, belongs to God. Nevertheless, to reject the voice of conscience is to court spiritual disaster. We cannot reject the voice of conscience with impunity, but can modify the highest standard to which it relates by gaining for ourselves a greater understanding of the truth. All right, friends, since the conscience holds us to our highest perceived standard, we need to set that standard to the highest level by submitting to all of God's Word. And as we continually fill our minds with the truths of the Scripture, we could clarify God's perfect law. Our consciences will then call us to live accordingly to that law. their conscious functions kind of like a skylight, if you will, and not like a lamp. It doesn't produce its own light, but it merely lets moral light in. And because of that, the Bible teaches the importance of keeping a clear or good conscience. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And a few verses later, Paul stressed the importance of keeping faith and good conscience, which he warned some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. A necessary qualification, in fact, for deacons is that they hold on to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And here in our focal passage today, Peter commands us to keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. See, at salvation, God cleanses the conscience from its lifelong accumulation of guilt and shame and self-contempt. Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And as a result, we have our hearts sprinkled clean from any evil conscience. The cleansed conscience no longer accuses because of our past sins, which are pardoned. Now we as believers must guard against the purity of our cleansed consciences. Winning the battle for holiness on the inside where conscience works. Paul gained victory at that point. So he declared to the Sanhedrin, I have lived my life a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And then to the Roman governor, Felix, he added, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. And he wrote to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. And he reminded his young protege, if you will, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Friends, we must also be careful not to cause other believers to violate their consciences. A good conscience is what every Christian must keep, or better, maintain. A clear conscience shows us to be free from any burden of guilt as we face hostility and criticism from the world. An impure conscience, however, cannot be conformable and is unable to withstand the stress of originating from difficult trials and persecutions. And regarding the thing in which we are slandered, as we see here, we ought to be able to agree with Paul, who declared, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and men. Slandered believers who maintain a good behavior in Christ, they'll have their consciences at rest, untroubled by guilt. Our godly lives will prove any accusations against us to be false. Slandered, it describes exactly that, an evil speaking or verbal abuse. And the word revile that we see there again means to threaten or insult or to mistreat. and a pure conscience can withstand and deflect whatever abusive or insulting speech the world hurls at us. And those who engage in such sinful mistreatment of obedient believers with the aim of shaming and defeating them, it says right there in the verse that they themselves will be put to shame. And friends, adversely, this is a reality in suffering a spiritual privilege for us. If we realize that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, we'll be able to accept suffering as a part of God's plan for us and equip ourselves with His securities against a hostile world. Thomas Watson wrote, "Afflictions work for good as they make way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare and make us meet for glory. The painter lays his gold upon a dark colors, so God first lays the dark colors of affliction, and then He lays the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before wine is poured into it, and the vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured in. Thus we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints." Let us pray. Father, it's been so good to spend these moments in Your Word together. And Father, we thank You for what we have learned from Peter about those things that secure us against the threats of this hostile world. Father, help us to be able to implement these things in our own lives as we faithfully submit ourselves to Your Word and to Your Spirit. And Lord God, empower us to be ready at all times to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. And we thank You so much for that hope. And Lord, we pray that if there's one here today that does not know that hope, that does not have that hope, we pray right now, Lord Jesus, that You would be revealing the truth in their heart. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would bring conviction and You would bring about repentance, that they might turn to Christ in faith. And Lord, our prayers that we would continue as saints to bring honor and glory to Your name, not only the way that we live, but through our hearts in honoring You in truth. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ted's